We now turn in the Old Testament to our sermon series, going through 2 Kings, coming to chapter 18. Reading the entirety of 2 Kings 18, this is God's Word, holy and inspired from the Old Testament, 2 Kings 18. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abih, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments of the Lord that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, and from watchtower to fortified city. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, he took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Israel carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened nor obeyed. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and they came to Jerusalem. And they arrived and they came and they stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And when they called out for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joach, the son of Asaph, the recorder. Then Rabshakeh said to them, Say to Hezekiah, Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? And behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is the king, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Oh, but you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. Is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, Go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joach said to Rabshakeh, Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who were on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to them, Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, Make your peace with me, come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each of his own fig tree, and each one will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. Do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, The Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Shepharaim, Hena and Ivah? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people were silent and answered him not a word. For the king's command was, Do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joch, the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. So you did everything right. That is, you were planning an event and you confirmed every last detail. The caterer, the guest list, the flowers, the party favors in the venue. And you had backups just in case. Or maybe you were working at a relationship, dating, and you had been so kind and thoughtful. You listened, you were sweet and respectful, generous and fun. Or maybe you were working on a report or presentation. You've researched everything three times. You've had four different people proofread it, and you have backups for your backups. Everything is in order, but then it all goes wrong. It rains on your wedding day. You're dumped with that cop-out. Oh, it's me, not you. Your computer pops and sizzles, making your excellent report late. The power cuts out, and the party is ruined. How could this happen? You had prepared for every outcome. You took out insurance just in case, but you still lost out. The absurdity of it all grinds salt in the wound. Well, Hezekiah is about to step into a quicksand pit of this very same absurdity. Yet just as his head is about to go under, our Lord teaches us a very important lesson on faith and our Savior. So the history book has closed on the northern kingdom of Israel. Assyria tossed them among the nations like rice at a wedding, and the credits rolled. Yet the story of God's people has had two main characters since Solomon, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. A remnant lives on in Judah who just got a new king. In fact, Hezekiah is handed the scepter of David during the demise of Israel. From his front porch, this newly minted king gets to watch his neighbor be led off to jail and his house condemned. At the age of 25, you would hope that the destruction of Israel would teach Hezekiah a lesson. as we saw, Israel didn't respond to its exile with humility or repentance. So how will Judah use the downfall of Israel in its spiritual relationship with God? Well, Hezekiah really steps up. Remember that his dad, Ahaz, was a horribly wicked king. Ahaz copied that pagan altar in Damascus and set it right in the temple. He paid Israel to be, or paid Assyria to be his lord. And Ahaz actually sacrificed one of his sons. One of Hezekiah's brothers was burned up to the god of Molech. Hezekiah, though, changes course completely. He repudiates the ways of his evil father to do what is upright in the Lord's eyes. The text even compares the uprightness of Hezekiah to that of David. This platinum-grade obedience to measure up to David, or is it up to the David standard? This is great. Indeed, Hezekiah's righteousness yielded widespread religious reforms. He smashed the pole to Asherah. He burned up the idolatrous pillars. And Hezekiah even shut down the shrines. No king has ever done this in Judah. Hezekiah is the one and only to date to obey the law fully, to shut down all illicit worship, save the true worship in the temple. We even learn that the bronze serpent, which Moses made way back in Numbers 21, had been turned into an idol by the people. What Moses created for good, the people are using for evil. And Hezekiah destroys this as well. Just as Moses pounded into powder the golden calf in Exodus 32, so Hezekiah does to the bronze serpent. This likens Hezekiah not just to the obedience of David, but also to the zeal of Moses. Thus the text concludes that Hezekiah obeyed all the commandments that the Lord gave to Moses. Hezekiah clung to the Lord. He never turned from him. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. Therefore, it says, there was no king like Hezekiah before or after him. Hezekiah's righteousness won him the medal of being the one and only. This is rather amazing. Hezekiah's devoted faith in the Lord and his righteousness won him an Olympic record and a gold medal. And how did the Lord react to the obedient faith of Hezekiah? Well, it says the Lord was with him always. The Lord gave him success wherever he went, verse 7. For his obedience, the Lord rewarded him with the blessings of the covenant, his Emmanuel presence, and God's divine prosperity. Hezekiah even rebelled against Assyria to trust in the Lord alone, and the Lord blessed it. Simply put, Hezekiah did everything right. His reforms are even contrasted with the idolatry of Israel, where Israel was worshiping Asherah and multiplying impure shrines. Hezekiah was destroying them. Hezekiah learned, do not be like Israel. And so with a heart full of faith and hands full of obedience, Hezekiah feared and clung to the Lord alone. Yet after this stellar review of Hezekiah, we're given a brief reminder of what happened to Israel in verses 9 through 12. Now King Shalmaneser marched against Samaria. He captured the capital, and he exiled the people across his empire. And this all happened because Israel transgressed the Lord's covenant, failing to perform any of the commandments. They did not listen, and they did not do. This is a simple and to-the-point summary of what just happened in chapter 17. But why add this here? Well, because this piece of history is about to repeat itself. Note how verse 13 mimics verse 9. In Hoshea's seventh year, Shalmaneser marched on Samaria. In Hezekiah's 14th year, King Sennacherib marches against Judah. Different Assyrian kings, but the same action. And where Shalmaneser destroyed the north, Sennacherib captures all the fortified towns in Judah. This is a rerun of history. How could this happen? Israel was wicked. They had it coming, but Hezekiah did everything righteously. His robust obedience was as good as David's was. The text said that the Lord gave him success in everything, but Assyria destroying your entire country, save Jerusalem, hardly sounds like success. Indeed, Assyria has Hezekiah caged like a canary in Jerusalem. And look what Hezekiah sings to Sennacherib, verse 14. He says, I have done wrong. I will pay you whatever you demand to go away. Wait a minute now. In verse 7, Hezekiah's rebelling against Assyria was a point of obedience. But now Hezekiah confesses to Sennacherib that this was a sin. Then Hezekiah empties the palace and temple treasuries, even stripping the gold off the temple doors to pay Assyria. Hezekiah plunders the temple to make Assyria go away. Now, considering that Assyria's knife is on his throat, this desperation is understandable, but it doesn't strike you as very positive. But then, something else happens that is odd. Sennacherib seems to agree to Hezekiah's offer. Pay him money, he'll go off. Thus he tells Hezekiah how much to pay, and Hezekiah sends the money to the Assyrian king. Sennacherib, though, doesn't hit the road. Instead of leaving, he sends his top three officers and a sizable army to Jerusalem. Sennacherib has no intention in keeping his side of the bargain. He took Hezekiah's money, but he isn't going anywhere without Jerusalem in the bag. Sennacherib is not a man of his word. Yet, he's very good with words, which soon become all too clear. The scene is set for us in verses 17 and 18. The Syrian battalion is on Jerusalem's doorstep, led by Sennacherib's top three officials. There is Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh. This is kind of like the vice president, the secretary of the state, and the chairman of the joint chiefs of staff all together. And as these three stand at the city gates, the top three officers of Judah stand atop the wall. There's Eliakim, Shebna, and Joach. It's a face-off, and it's time for the war of words to begin. Indeed, Rabshakeh steps to the mic, and his ability to spit lyrics is undeniable. In terms of powerful rhetoric, Rabshakeh's two speeches here could easily make a top 10 list. His words are evil, but this makes them no less potent and persuasive. Note his icebreaker. He refers to the king of Assyria as the great king, but he simply calls out to Hezekiah. When presidents and kings converse, they typically address one another with the formal respect of using their titles. But not Rabshakeh. He only calls Hezekiah by his first name. This would be like if the president of Russia addressed our president as, "Hey, Donald." Next, Rabshakeh targets Hezekiah's faith as ridiculous and foolish. He says, "What is this confidence that you're trusting in? In whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" "Oh, you're trusting in Egypt. Silly child. Egypt is a broken reed as a cane. You put any weight on it and it breaks and it stabs you in the hand. You can't rely on Pharaoh. He's a fair weather friend. Next, Rabshakeh anticipates a comeback. Oh, you say you trust in Yahweh. Nice, you trust in your little God. But didn't Hezekiah just destroy all the shrines to Yahweh? This is sophisticated. Rabshakeh first labels Hezekiah's good religious reforms as problematic. The logic of the world is palpable here. That is, everyone knows that gods want as many temples as possible. The fool Hezekiah, though, reduced worship to one temple. This can't be right. Secondly, by doing this, undercutting Hezekiah's reforms, Rabshakeh is attempting to divide the people from Hezekiah. For you can bet for sure that not everyone in Judah was happy about Hezekiah's reforms. Thus, Hezekiah sides with the dissenters and colors Hezekiah's reforms as harmful for their trust in Yahweh. Next, Rabshakeh belittles Hezekiah's strength with a wager. You want to fight, he says? Okay, I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you can even find riders for them. And with my horses, let's see if you can even best one of my wimpiest little captains. Rabshakeh challenges Hezekiah to a little one-on-one. He'll give Hezekiah a 100-point start. Rabshakeh will play with his third string point guard, but Rabshakeh will still win. Rabshakeh has game when it comes to trash talking. And his final point in this first speech is the drop the mic, verse 25. You are trusting in Yahweh, he says, but Yahweh is on my team. Do you think I came here without Yahweh? It was Yahweh who told me to destroy your land. Rabshakeh claims that he's just obeying Yahweh in destroying Jerusalem. And this is scary because it could be true. The Mosaic Covenant documents were clear. To punish his people for their sin, Yahweh can employ and does employ other nations. He just did it with the north. Yahweh used Assyria to destroy the north for their idolatry, and Rabshakeh heralds that he's doing it again with Judah. Maybe Hezekiah's reforms were wicked, and so here is Assyria doing the will of Yahweh. Can you imagine how this would shake the people's faith? Indeed, Rabshakeh basically puts Miracle-Grow on their doubts. He injects steroids into their unbelief. For Rabshakeh's reading of the events of the history, it could possibly be true. What if Rabshakeh is correct and Hezekiah is wrong? Well, the three top dogs of Judah can feel the wedge Rabshakeh is driving between Hezekiah and the people, and they don't want the public to hear this Assyrian propaganda. They're afraid that the people will be persuaded. And so the three guys ask for Rabshakeh to speak in Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of international diplomacy, not Hebrew. Rabshakeh, though, deliberately chose Hebrew, and thus his retort is to the point. My master didn't send me to speak just to the elected officials. The men on the wall are the ones that are doomed to eat their own feces and drink their urine. They need to hear their fate. They must hear how they can survive. And so now, for his second long speech in verse 29, Rabshakeh aims his rhetoric directly at the people. And his first speech hammered in the wedge between the king and the people. And now he will split them in two. And out of the gate he paints Hezekiah as a deceiver. In fact, the word here for deceive in verse 29 is the same one used for the serpent deceiving Eve. Don't believe in the serpentine Hezekiah. He's a snake. He can't save you, and you cannot trust him when he says Yahweh will save you. Don't listen to the liar Hezekiah. Here, though, Rabshakeh tips his hand. To label Hezekiah the serpent is exactly what the evil one does. He projects his wickedness on others to hide behind a pious veneer. And the white grin of Rabshakeh only gets more suspicious. Next, he offers the people terms of surrender. He says, make peace with me and come out. Surrender to me, and each one of you will get his own vine and fig. I will take you to a land of grain and wine, of olive trees and honey. Rabshakeh offers these Judeans their own promised land. Yes, all the ideal fruitfulness of the land here is taken directly out of the blessings of the covenant back in Deuteronomy. A land flowing with milk and honey is what the Lord promised his people if they feared and obeyed him. Rabshakeh thus, though, says, no, only he can give them the blessed life. In fact, he tempts the people by saying, live and do not die. Rabshakeh extends to Judeans life. And with this, Rabshakeh reveals himself to be the salesman for the Antichrist. The spirit of the Antichrist offers only what can be found in God and Christ. In the covenant, the Lord promised life only in him. But Rabshakeh calls this a lie and presents Assyria as Judah's Messiah and Savior. Rabshakeh is dangling before the people a covenant with the devil. And his final point is the cherry on top of this hot fudge sundae. Where, he says, are the gods of the nations? No god has saved their people from me. Where are Hamath's gods? What about the gods of Hena? Oh yeah, they were defeated and their people were destroyed. The gods of Samaria didn't save them. Not a single god could stop me, he says. Will Yahweh save you from my hand? I think not. Rabshakeh just elevated Assyria over the gods. Gods are useless and helpless against the brute military force of Assyria. Assyria is the god slayer. Faith in Yahweh is folly. The unseen gods are nothing compared to the hard physics of Assyrian power. Bow the knee to Assyria and kiss the sword. And with this, we find Rabshakeh's conclusion. Can you imagine being in Jerusalem to hear this? How could this not shake their faith to the core? You can almost see the people running from Jerusalem into the embrace of Assyria. And yet, amazingly, the people don't. Instead, they sit in silence. They make no response. They decide nothing. But they silently wait in obedience to Hezekiah. Against all odds, they obey their king. And what is Hezekiah doing? He is sitting with torn robes. Ripped garments are a sign of humility. It is the posture of contrite petition of waiting on the Lord. Consider the dilemma before Hezekiah. He has done everything right. He obeyed all the laws. He banished all the idols. He purified true worship. According to the law, such righteousness should have earned the blessings of the covenant. But instead, for his upright loyalty, Hezekiah finds his nation conquered, his people slaughtered, and he is locked up like a rat in a cage. And very persuasively, Rabshakeh is calling his faith foolish. And the evidence seems to agree with Rabshakeh. Rav Shaka's basic point was that the unseen gods are useless against the tangible and physical power of Assyria's war machine. He holds a blade to Hezekiah's throat and says, "Where is your God now?" How can faith survive such crisis? Well, this dramatic crossroads foreshadows another, a greater one to come. Hezekiah was a righteous son of David who was handed the curse instead of the blessing. So Christ was the perfectly righteous Davidic heir who was humbled under suffering. For his obedience, the Pharisees called him a sinner, a Sabbath breaker, a blasphemer, and a false Messiah. According to the Torah authorities, Jesus as the Christ was the ultimate deception and foolish lie. And so for his pristine righteousness, the priest condemned Christ for sacrilege, for high treason, and lynched his flesh to a tree. And as Jesus was suffering, the world repeated the taunts of Rav Shaka. They laughed at Jesus. They made Jesus' salvation a joke. He could save others, but he cannot save himself. LOL. Come down from that tree and save yourself. Let God show himself now. The world ridiculed Jesus as a fake savior, and all who believed in him were the worst sort of fools. And what was the evidence that the world used to support its mockery? Jesus had no physical power. He was weak. He may have performed some miracles, but where are they now to protect him? Jesus had no army, no weapons, no crackpot troops. If he was God, he had to show the power. The world once again equated deity with worldly power. If there's no visible power, then there is no God. And how did Jesus counter this argument? He remained silently righteous. He did nothing. He stayed weak, letting the world abuse and mistreat his body unto a torturous death. And why? Why did Jesus allow himself to be executed as a criminal when he had done nothing wrong? Why didn't he summon the angels to punish the wicked judges who were sending him to the cross? Jesus did because he knew the true wisdom and power of God. Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. For Christ knew that it was the Father's plan to conquer the world's power by the foolishness of God. Jesus knew and was sure that victory came by death. Death on the cross was the only road to the resurrection conquest. For the true enemy was not an army. It wasn't a sword. It wasn't something you could really see or touch. The true enemy was sin, our guilt polluting the heavenly altar. And the only vanquishment of sin is a righteous sacrifice. What the world saw as no salvation was the only salvation. Jesus quietly dying as a sacrifice for sin. The righteous appeasement of God's wrath. And the meritorious success of Christ was vindicated in his resurrection and ascension on high. The Father exalted Jesus as both Lord and Christ, as the one who earned the blessed life of heaven for you. And the cross of Christ is the only object of saving faith for us. The risen Christ and him crucified is the anchor and rock of your faith and your life now and always. For our lives are not that different from the predicament that Hezekiah and Judah found themselves in. The world mocks our faith as foolish. It tells us not to believe in Jesus. He cannot save you. The reasoning of Rabshakeh tells us that we have it wrong. If we want to secure the prosperous life, we must covenant with the world. We must surrender ourselves to its power and technology. And the world taunts us, all the while we have it right. Sure, we're sinners and need constant forgiveness. We mess up on a lot of things. But in terms of faith in Christ, this is right. Believing in Jesus is the truth. We are right in Christ. We are justified in Him. But the world treats us and laughs at us as having it all wrong. And so we ask, when will our faith be vindicated? How do we hold on in faith to Christ amid the world's laughter? Well, our faith is shown to be true in the same way as Christ was, through a death and resurrection. The Lord has not promised us sure vindication in this life, here and now. When someone holds a dagger to your throat and says, "Where is your God?" Jesus doesn't prove himself by saving our life every time, but he does through our death. Thus, our faith is called to patiently wait upon the Lord. The world can take our lives. It will ridicule our faith. And yet, through it all, we are more than conquerors through Him who died and rose again for our justification, Jesus Christ Himself. Thus, let us keep our faith upon Christ alone, resting in His grace alone, and for His glory alone. Praise the Lord that Jesus is the one who died and rose again, and our lives are hidden with Him. Thus, as we image Him in our death, we have the sure hope of the resurrection forevermore. Amen.